On this feast of Pentecost, let us present ourselves before God, clean and ready for whatever it is that He is going to provide. After all, this day has an auspicious past when it comes to granting great gifts. This is the day, this is the holy day, back with ancient Israel, when God delivered the law in a codified form to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. This also is the day when the Holy Spirit was poured out on followers of Jesus Christ, when the New Testament church was founded. And I certainly think an intense study of the Word of God is obviously appropriate for this particular holy day. Did you realize, did you know, that there are groups of people, Jews and even many Protestant denominations, who will search for God's blessings, who have traditionally studied the Torah or God's teachings throughout the entirety of the night, would have started last night and all the way until the time of their morning services would have begun. And they have done this for centuries. It's an interesting thought. Did you ever know that there were people who have done that? Because, brethren, there are within the Word of God so many, many different themes that we can see for this one holy day. Some run completely through the entirety of the Bible, all the way from Genesis through Revelation. Some of the things that we see is God gives access to Himself and understanding of His plan of salvation step by step. God also is the one who does the calling, John 6:44. God also is the one who has to grant the words of life that we are to follow. He's the one that gave them to us. We didn't come up with these on our own. He has to give us the Holy Spirit to teach us about who and what is God. And He gives us the Holy Spirit so we will desire to do our part, which is to cooperate fully with God in what it is that He is teaching us and how it is He wants us to live. We then, in turn, are to turn to Him, and then with great reverence and great respect, desiring to learn of Him all that we can, and then desiring to follow Him wherever it is that He leads us through His Holy Spirit. This is a huge day. This is a huge day. One must submit to God and begin to obeying God's directions. And I think we can understand that, and we certainly need to see that. It is God who grants us more understanding. It is God who gives us the Holy Spirit, and He gives it to those who obey Him. Go with me to the book of Psalms, Psalms 111 and verse 10. Psalm 111 and verse 10, and we see this. 111 and verse 10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It begins there. "A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever." But it's very, very plain that we can see that it begins, the understanding begins when? Once we've committed ourselves to obeying, to doing what it is that God is teaching us. And then over in Acts chapter 5, the book of Acts chapter 5, in verse 32, Acts 5:32, we read, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." So it's very plain who it is that God grants and gives this gift of the Holy Spirit to. It is those who have the heart to love God, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, spirit, being, all of that. The whole of who we are. And then we're doing what it is God is instructing us. We are following His teachings. That's who God grants His Holy Spirit to. We are granted deeper and deeper understanding of the themes that run throughout the Bible when we obey God and when we seek Him with all of our heart. Brethren, God's plan of salvation is told over and over and over many different ways. However, without God's calling and without the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, many have simply missed seeing the plan. You can read it, and if you're not guided by the Holy Spirit, the person is not necessarily going to come to the place of understanding the plan of salvation. And one primary way of how he does explain his plan of salvation is through the holy days. And when you come to the conclusion, those are old Jewish days and we don't need to do those, we're missing the plan of salvation. Because it's the simplest way of explaining the plan of salvation is through the holy days. Ancient Israel simply missed the plan of God because they didn't follow the route that He was giving them to follow. They desired to go another direction. They simply wanted to do it their own way. They wanted to set up their own rules of worship, and then they wanted to label their way of worshiping God as following God. We can't do that. We really can't do that. Israel wanted the designation of being called the people of God. They wanted that. They liked it. But they didn't follow the route in which they were being led. And they wanted to do it their own way. They wanted the blessings that comes from following God. But they wanted to do it their own way. And we look down through history and we see that being repeated over and over and over. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 in verse 2. Isaiah 58 in verse 2. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. But it's very plain. He says, but they didn't do it. They didn't follow it. The temptation to seek God our own way is also a reality that we find in the New Testament Church of God. It's there also. I'm not going to go through it, but you can go back and you can reread in Acts chapter 5 the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to do it their own way. And they did. And they died. The Apostle Peter was inspired, obviously, by God through the Holy Spirit to understand that they had lied to him. And Peter said, you didn't lie to me. You lied to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And they died. They wanted to do something their own way. And it's a very moving and it's a very powerful story to understand about not doing it our way, but to do it God's way. Let us not attempt to fulfill any fleshly agenda that we may have. And it's easy for us to come up with our own agenda, but let's not do that. What I ask that we would do is that we would seek the true God and His way as we live through the rest of this day of the Feast of Pentecost, as we look at various aspects of the day of Pentecost. Let me kind of give you a list of some things that we know and we understand about Pentecost. And I think from the beginning of this sermon, if we have this in mind, I think it serves a real positive purpose. Pentecost is a day of great celebration. Pentecost is a day of order, not of confusion, but of order. It is a day of joining the people to God through His Holy Spirit. Through the law in the Old Testament, this was what was to bind them, join them to God. In fact, it was to be a marriage covenant. These are the rules of the marriage. And they agreed to it and they said, whatever we will do. And we certainly understand through history, they didn't do. And then in the New Testament, it was a jointing. It's a feast of joining because it is through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that joins us through the Holy Spirit to God. It's a day of joining. It is also a day of unity. One body, one flesh, one spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and we're all joined as part of the body of Jesus Christ. And it began on the day of Pentecost. The Church of God was founded. It is a Sabbath. It is a day of rest. It is a day of enrichment. It is a day of power. They were told by Jesus Christ, go to Jerusalem and wait there, and you are going to receive power from on high. And they were to receive the Holy Spirit, the power of God from on high. It is a day of deliverance, and it is a day of redemption, and it is a day of release by and through that power, through the Holy Spirit of God. It is a day of spiritual birth. The church was founded. And it is a day of spiritual awakening. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to awaken us to this is God's way, and we're going to seek it, and we're going to follow it, and we're going to live it as a way of life. All of these are various themes that we could rehearse, that we could go through on the day of Pentecost. Basically, all of these things that I have just mentioned, all of these aspects of Pentecost are themes of salvation. When you really think about every one of these points that I just listed, they are themes of salvation. Today, I would like for us to examine these aspects or these themes of salvation, and I would like for us to see how extant they are throughout the pages of the Bible, and they appear in different forms. Let's begin with the weekly Sabbath. This is all going to tie in, and it all is going to tie into Pentecost. Let's begin with the weekly Sabbath. In the book of Genesis, we find God preparing the earth for mankind and then making mankind, creating them in His image, in His likeness, and then God completing His work for the week, and then we find God does something absolutely incredible. He rests. He rested. Did He need to? No. But He did. He became, in one sense, part of His Sabbath Himself to show the importance of it. God rested, and He was setting His example. God set the example of resting on the Sabbath, and Sabbath and rest are connected over and over and over in the pages of the Bible. In a very real sense, the Sabbath points us to Jesus Christ, our salvation. The Sabbath is prophetic of our eternal life, which is an ultimate release from hunger, from thirst, from pain, from fear, from bondage, from useless, vain, and unproductive, repetitive work, and from all unhappiness and from death. I don't know about you, but all of these sound to me like salvation. Other types of Sabbaths are also pointed out to us and point out to us salvation. All of the annual Sabbaths, the holy days, of which Pentecost is one, point us to salvation. They all combine together, point us to salvation. They point out the astounding, absolutely incredible plan of God for salvation of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. No one is excluded. Every person has a place. Every person has a part. Everyone is included. Let us remember each Sabbath involves rest from typical labors. And this act of resting is in itself prophetic of salvation God desires to grant to humanity. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundations of the world. It was done. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundations of the world. It was all done. And we still do these. For he spoke in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, in this way. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. God did it, so we do it. There were people from the beginning who didn't do it because of unbelief. And so what he is saying here is don't fall to that same example of following those who did not rest because of unbelief. I'd like for us to now turn to another type of Sabbath. God commanded a land Sabbath every 7 years. However, this Sabbath was more than just land rest. Because this Sabbath was a way God had determined to bless the poor. It was a way for people who had made, shall we say, bad choices or bad decisions in their lives, or who had simply fallen into poverty through some other misfortunes that may not have even been their own. An example is Ruth. Ruth hadn't necessarily made bad mistakes or bad decisions or bad choices, but she obviously was poor. And so that could happen. God did not want Israel to be poor. God wanted Israel to be rich. This seventh year Sabbath involved a canceling of debts. Canceling debts was a way of leveling out the playing field. It was a way of redistributing wealth in a periodic way throughout the nation. Canceling debt was called making a release. Now, that's a term that you're going to need to recognize and remember, because it's going to come back up in the sermon again. And it's going to tie in very heavily to this day. Does the counseling of debts sound anything like prophetic salvation? Yes, it does. It most certainly does. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Deuteronomy 15 in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. And this is the manner of the release. This is how it is supposed to work. Every creditor that lends aught or anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother. In other words, demand it. You got to do it. I understand the 7-year release. However, you got to pay this. And he says, because, this is why they were not to do it, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner, you may exact it again, but that which is yours with your brother, your hand shall release. Save when there shall be no poor among you. In other words, when the time comes when there's no poor among you, there's no reason to do this. There's no reason to have this. For the Lord shall greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Only if you carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all these commandments which I command you this day. For the Lord your God blesses you as he promised you. And you shall lend unto many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from the poor brother. And you know what? It never mentions why the man is poor, what the conditions are. As well, if he's poor because of this reason, you don't do that. It's not what it says. It's not what the intent of the verse is either. Verse 8, but you shall open your hand wide unto him and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. What are his needs? We are to take care of that need. Beware, verse 9, beware that there be not a thought in your wicked heart saying, the 7th year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Well, if I give it to him now, it's going to be released in a few days or a month or in a few weeks or whatever. And he says, don't think that. Don't think that. And he cry unto the Lord your God, and it be sin unto you. That's an incredible principle. If you've got it, and you're asked, if we don't do, it's sin. If we can take care of our brethren in some way, he has this need. Because he is poor. And the way he got poor is not the issue. We are to provide. If we can do it, we are to do it. If we don't do it, it's sin. That's serious. Verse 10. You shall surely give him. In other words, help him in his time of need. And your heart shall not be grieved when you give unto him, because that for this thing the Lord your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand unto. Real simple. Doesn't take a rocket scientist, doesn't take a linguist to understand what has been said here. If your brother has a need and you can do it and you don't do it, it's a sin. If you can do it and you do, then you're going to be blessed. Now, which one of the two do you think human nature tends to do? We choose not to help. What we notice is the warning in verse 9 about the wicked heart that might refuse to lend or to help unto a poor brother because the year of release was approaching. Because every 7 years, the creditors, they wrote it off. It was forgiven. The fact that the ancient Israelites were egocentric and selfish is the heart and core of their failures. They thought about me first. I mean, you can go through all the stories. And I'm not implying that these are bad people. We, most of us, come from their lineage. And we're just like them. The different being is, we have God's Holy Spirit, and we understand it. Not only did the Israelites want their own way of worshiping God, they also wanted their own way of dealing with their neighbors and their brothers. When it was stated to them very clearly exactly how they were supposed to do it. But they wanted to do it their way. Israel did not like canceling the debts. I hope that we get the point from this. And it's going to come back and it's going to tie into Pentecost. Believe me. Stay with me. I hope we're getting the point, because if our brother has a need and we don't help to take care of this person in their time of need, God says it is a sin. And that is a very huge principle that we need to get. I could probably spend an entire sermon on that verse 9, that one verse. It's that big in the Bible. Now, in addition to the canceling of debts, Israel was also to set bond slaves free. And then, once they set them free, they were to provide them with enough to have for a fresh start. Here is, we may use the term, some seed money to get you started. Does this release from bondage and granting gifts to have a fresh start sound like salvation? Of course it does. Deuteronomy 15, verse 12. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, in other words, one of us, in the context, that's what he's referring to, be sold unto you and serve you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You shall furnish him liberally. Could also mean abundantly. Liberally, out of your flock and out of your floor. In other words, that's your wheat and your barley and those kinds of your grains. And out of your wine press. Of that wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give unto him. And then he tells why. And you shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. This wasn't a simple suggestion. Because of what we have been delivered out of, we're to remember that. And when someone else comes and they need to be delivered out of something and we can, then we do. Because that's what God did. And some may say, oh, but this doesn't apply today. Really? I hope none of us really think that this does not apply. If you think that this principle of this does not apply today, then I feel for you. Because what I feel for you is, what could happen? It's a warning. It's a warning in the Scriptures, and I would like to offer it to you as a warning as your pastor. It does apply. When we can do, we do. And if we don't, then we better pray God be merciful. There's very little historical evidence that ancient Israel ever fully or in any kind of way observed the land Sabbath, especially when it came to canceling the debts and freeing bond servants. There's no real historical evidence that they really ever practiced that. They didn't want to do it that way. They wanted to do it their way. God reminds Israel they were slaves in Egypt without any land and without any wealth. I understand they had possessions. They had things. They could lose it like that. They had cattle. They did. I mean, we've got the plagues that affected the Egyptians and the Israelites. They were not affected. So they had their own. But they could have lost everything like that. So God reminded them that they didn't have land and they didn't have wealth, not in the sense of the word that the Egyptians had, not in a true sense of the word. God clearly reminded Israel how they got their land and how they got their wealth. Yet Israel tended to forget the source of their freedom and their blessings and their wealth. Israel tended to focus upon themselves as the source of all of their own strengths. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 17. And you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. That was the attitude. And God kept using things to remind them. Because he is so loving and he is so merciful, even with ancient Israel, he kept reminding them and reminding them and reminding them. And they didn't get it. They kept wanting to do it their own way. Scripture also describes another prophetic symbol of salvation. At the end of counting seven full cycles of 7-year land rest, there was to be a 50th year of redemption and release. Throughout Israel, the people were to cancel debts. They were to release land acquired from families who had to sell them because of whatever reason, impoverished situations or whatever it was. And they were to release those in bondage because of bad decisions or debts or however they came. It was simply to be a year of redemption. The 50th year was a Sabbath among Sabbaths. Much like Pentecost is a Sabbath among Sabbaths. Redemption is a theme flowing throughout the Bible, both from dire physical circumstances and the judgments against spiritual wickedness. They're both there. Redemption is very much associated with the jubilee God intended for physical Israel. This 50th year was called the Jubilee. Sometimes it is synonymous with salvation. It was celebrated from the Feast of Atonement in the 49th year to the Feast of Atonement in the 50th year. Loud trumpet blast herald the beginning of the Jubilee. It was to be a great time of rejoicing. There was specific instructions about the Jubilee year that you can read on your own in Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27. The year of Jubilee is a prophetic marking of the freedom, the rest, the wealth, and the other blessings of salvation. It is prophetic of the kingdom of God that will rule forever and that will bring forth abundant life for everyone, and it is guaranteed to happen. However, Israel apparently did not celebrate the Jubilee enthusiastically. In fact, are you aware that after the book of Numbers, there is no direct mention of the 50th year celebration? It's not mentioned. And there's been a whole bunch of 50 years since then. And there are people today who are saying, oh, we know when the year of Jubilee is. Really? Now, personally, I believe it's something that's going to have to be revealed. Because I don't know how you can trace it, because they lost sight of it so many thousands of years ago. Now, this is me. This is not Bible. This is me. I do believe that it's going to need to be God-inspired and revealed. I also believe it will be. If Israel had followed God's instructions in dealing with the poor, and I mean dealing with the poor, I mean for observing the seventh year of release and the 50th year of Jubilee, they would have been able to show the rest of the nations of the world something very, very important that we need to get. And that is God's wonderful wisdom, His mercy, and the generosity of this great God. Israel focused on self and in the reality and God blessing them with these blessings. And that's what they are. They are blessings that they in turn would teach to the other nations about God. And they decided not to do that. They, had they done it right, they would have rightly represented God to the world. And they chose not to do that. So let me ask you, do the Sabbaths given to ancient Israel have any meaning for the Church of God today? Well, we certainly still observe the weekly Sabbath, and many believers observe the seven annual Sabbaths or holy days. So yes, the answer would have to be yes. And we surely realize most believers today do not observe the Jubilee and the seven sets of 7 years of release that build up to the Jubilee. We don't do that. Why? Well, it could be simply as stated because most of us do not farm land, so there is no physical land to give rest to. I mean, I don't have property that I farm. I'm not sure that there's anyone here that does. Of course, I know there's no one here that does. You may have a garden, but that's not a farm. There is a difference. Is the 7-year release of physical debts significant to Christians today? Maybe we do not lend to the poor, so there are no debts to release. But brethren, what I submit to you here today is there is a great spiritual application of all the Old Testament symbols of salvation for God's people today. It is important to release what we think is owed to us. Does it have to deal with money? I don't think so. It's the principle. During the Jubilee, God restored lands and family relationships because people's land that had been, shall we say, lost for maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years to another family, it was returned to them. Family relationships could be restored. It was a time of shalom, peace. It was a time of shalom, which is far more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is a rest. It is a full, rich Sabbath rest and all that that entails. It is peace. It is God's peace. Jesus Christ, before he left, told his disciples in John 14 and verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives peace, I give unto you." He said, "I'm not doing what the world does. They call this peace. I'm giving you my peace, the peace of God." And this was spoken to the disciples. In other words, to the church. He goes on. In that same verse, in John 14, 27, the last part of the verse is also very significant. It's where he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, most of the times when we don't want to release what we think has been given to us is because we don't have peace. We have fear. Fear of something. Scripture makes it very plain. All fear can be boiled down to the fear of death. But the Bible also makes it very plain. We're all going to die. So it's not the physical death. So what is this fear of death that we have? It is the fear of giving up me. Me. Soon after the New Testament church was born, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all gathered in one place, in one accord, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the New Testament church was birthed, was born. Soon after that event, and the good news was spreading throughout Jerusalem and through that surrounding area. The church at Jerusalem spent a lot of time together. They may have expected maybe unrealistically when we look back on it 2,000 years later. But they may have been looking for the soon establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. You see, Jesus left this earth 2,000 years ago, rounding it off, saying to his disciples that the time of the kingdom of God was not for them to know then. They made the assumption that it was going to happen soon. And by the way, we make the assumption that it's going to happen soon. I'm not saying it's not. I'm saying we understand they're doing that. We do it also. True believers may have thought they were living in the last days before the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Just before. They did not foresee at least 2,000 years more of this world and the church era. They obviously didn't see it was going to be at least 2,000 years. They may also have misunderstood other things as well. Our early New Testament brethren sold many of their possessions. And it says, and they had things in common. Yeah, there were times when there were difficulties. There were times whenever there were drought in one area. And there was time when people didn't have, and so those who had sold to give to, they sold lands and houses. I don't know from a historical point of view that that was what was happening right then. What could have prompted our early brethren to do such a thing? Maybe it was just simply that there had been this horrible catastrophe that happened and they didn't have any money, they didn't have any food, so those who had stuff sold it so that they could. You go back to the example in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 of Acts, leading up to chapter 5, in verse 1 down to the next couple of verses, when it deals with Ananias and Sapphira, where they brought in the money from the selling of the house or the property, and they lied because they said, this is what we sold it for. And it didn't matter, you know, what they sold it for and how much they gave wasn't the issue. They said, we're giving what it was sold for. And you go into that account, and Peter says, wasn't when it was yours to determine what you would give? And what you said you would give was all of it. And is this what it was? And they said, yeah. And it wasn't. But in the last part of chapter 4, there's this man who is later referred to and called Barnabas, who sold and gave to the church. That's the first account. And then there were others who did likewise. They had things in common. What prompted them to do this? Well, perhaps they were inspired with a spirit of generosity. Perhaps they realized their release from their spiritual bondage and were thankful. Perhaps they became aware of the power of the eternal God that had been granted to them. Whatever prompted them to share their worldly goods, their example was one of great generosity as they shared their wealth with the brethren. What I want you to notice is this theme of caring for the poor throughout the scripture. This theme of caring for the poor is also prophetic of salvation. It wasn't just Old Testament. God instituted the gleaning principle to care for the poor. You see, it's a principle of God. He required alms of his people in the Old Testament, and he required alms of his people in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, there is a description of the necessity of continuing to pay alms. As Christians, we are not released from almsgiving. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Paul is teaching the church. It's a principle. It's old and new, and it still is in effect. Here we are at the Feast of Pentecost. In addition to being an annual Sabbath, it also has the distinction of being a celebration on the 50th day that comes at the end of counting 7 full Sabbaths. We need to ponder the great significance God placed on this day. What does it mean? God gave the law and entered into a marriage covenant on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. It is called various things throughout the Bible. Then later, after he had birthed the New Testament church on the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, in the year that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection occurred, God also poured out the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ruth, the book typically read on Pentecost, we find a righteous man, a man named Boaz, a man who obviously knew God's teachings, and he obviously conducted his life according to Scripture. He even blessed the poor of the land by following the gleaning principle. He expected his men to follow the principle of gleaning for the poor. He even expected his men to go above and beyond. Because you remember what he told them? He said, you see this woman, the Moabitess woman, her name is Ruth, and she's the one who's taking care of Naomi. He said, when she's in the row or in the field where you are, drop a little extra. I know we could look at it and say, well, yeah, but, you know, he really thought a lot about her. I don't read that there. That's not what I read. Boaz also followed Scripture with regard to redemption of land and inheritance. The experiences of Boaz's life are very important to understand. His life is prophetic of Jesus Christ, who is our spiritual and eternal kinsman redeemer. He just showed us in the physical way the principle of that. Jesus Christ was continuously guided by the Holy Spirit. His ministry was filled with care and concern for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the captive and for the brokenhearted. Jesus preached a jubilee spirit throughout his ministry. Jesus preached a message about the kingdom of God and the eternal rest God designed for his children. What God began on Pentecost when he started the New Testament church was a program of telling the world how awesome God is. God's program is a message of generosity. Not necessarily just dollars, even though that certainly can be there, but it's a message of generosity. It is a program where the individuals make up the church look and live like God. They represent God to the world in all kinds of accurate terms. Unlike ancient Israel, God's church today will not fail to represent God correctly. The church of God today will look and live like Jesus. Let us read what Jesus read when he began his ministry in preparation for building his church and sending forth the gospel. Go with me to Isaiah 61. Now, he read this when he stood up into the temple. Tradition says it was read on Pentecost. In Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus said in verse 8, we will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. Brethren, the Feast of Pentecost began the spreading of the good news, which is a spirit of jubilee and all that that entails. It is a spirit of release. It is a spirit of redemption. It is a spirit of freeing captives and of healing the brokenhearted and of establishing relationships between brothers and our Father. Let us be united as we move forward in this sharing of such good news with others. From this Feast of Pentecost, we have come to see more clearly that we truly are to be more and more like Jesus Christ.